You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We are going to press on in 2 Corinthians. Our topic is financial giving. Oh yeah, I bet you're pumped for this. Yeah, that's the focus of chapters 8 and 9. Paul lays out quite a bit about this topic. He basically gets into principles that inform how Christians approach financial giving. There's too much here. I'm not going to be able to look at every verse in both chapters. But one thing I can say for sure about this topic is that these principles are often ignored. Totally ignored. And abused. One recent example of this was in 2018. I was watching the NBC Nightly News, and they had a televangelist on camera talking about his private jets, okay? And he says, I owned 3 different jets in my life, and I've used them, burning them up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably hopping from one speaking engagement / vacation to the other. And then he continues in this video segment. He says, God said to me, I want you to believe me for a Falcon 7X. So I said, okay, this is a Falcon 7X. It's one of the most expensive private jets you can own. 14 passenger windows. $54 million. And he's just shamelessly bilking his funders to make this dream a reality. Here's his justification. He said, I really believe, and this is no joke, I really believe if Jesus was physically on the earth today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey. So yeah, this is the kind of thing, I realize I'm starting at a deficit here. These are the kinds of things that people associate with Christian financial giving. And so, yeah, what do we say about this? Just a couple introductory thoughts. It is true that God wants Christians to be generous. That's absolutely true. Jesus talked about this. He says in Acts 20, verse 35, it's more blessed to give than receive. This is Paul quoting him. So yeah, this idea that that's part of the Christian life, giving out, not just taking in. That's part of what God wants for us. It's also true, over the course of your life, you're going to run into some incredible opportunities for giving. Stuff that you're going to want to pitch in and help with. I went to Cambodia quite a while back, and I was visiting a village of a woman named Sina. And she was giving us a tour and kind of explaining, these are the way the roads looked. You'll notice there's no curb, there's no drainage ditch, no storm sewer. And she just described how when they're in the rainy season and monsoons hit, this is what the neighborhood looks like. So you've got people, just their lives are every single season, sometimes for months. Their lives are completely disrupted just because they don't have drainage ditches and an effective storm water system, stuff that we just don't even think about, that we assume and enjoy and to benefit from, but this is a huge issue for them. So, you know, she's taking us on this tour, and then several months later, I became aware of a way to help partner with some other people and actually help get this village some drainage. And I've never felt better about giving money to something. It was just like, absolutely, I've seen the need with my own eyes. I'm delighted to do something to help out with this. So you're going to run into opportunities where it's just such a worthy cause. You're like, of course, where can I find the cash to get behind this? And I think you're going to find, too, in some of those episodes, these acts of giving may be some of the most rewarding things you ever do. You know, our church built a school down at South Linden. It's called Harambe Christian School, and it is actually one of the most effective schools in the city. Test scores, and this is a kindergarten, or I guess now preschool through eighth grade school. Test scores at this school are comparable with suburban schools. And we've had this operating now for, I think, 25 years. I just recently had a conversation with one of the graduates of this school. She's an adult now. She just got married. She's gone on and got further education, has a great job, as she's looking forward at what the rest of her life has for. She's looking at it with optimism. And, talking to her made my day. Talking to her, I hope, helps you realize, it definitely helped me realize, that funding that school has been worth every penny that we put into it. So all that's true. These are all things that the Bible affirms about giving. And yet, we do need these principles big time. Obviously, just look at the history of the church. We need these principles about giving to keep from going off the rails. And so that's what we're going to do. We're just going to chunk through as much of this as I can and talk about these principles. Now, one piece of background information you're going to need to have to make sense of what Paul's saying is, in Jerusalem around this time, there was a famine. And the Christians there were also under a lot of persecution. And so they were impoverished. And this is widely known. This is a widespread multi-year famine. And so Paul was going around to different churches in different Roman provinces. That's Macedonia in the upper left there. Achaia, that's where the city of Corinth is located. Asia, that's where Ephesus is. So he was going to all these different regions, taking a collection to relieve the poverty of basically, completely bankrupt Jewish Christians. And it wasn't just a project. He wasn't just hoping to meet pressing needs. He was also hoping that when all this money, which is coming from predominantly Gentile churches, started to roll into Judea and benefit Jewish Christians, it would go a long way toward healing the long-standing divisions between Jews and Gentiles in the church. And so this was a project that had a short-term benefit with this long-term potential upside. And so this is something Paul was very passionate about as he went to places like Macedonia, like Corinth. And it's what he's talking about when he gets here at the beginning of chapter 8. He says, I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. Okay, so apparently these Macedonian Christians really stepped up to give generously. They despite some adversity, really just moved mountains to be able to help out the Jews in Jerusalem. But if you read this carefully, it's not just that the Macedonians just felt like doing this. Look what he says. It's really about what God in his kindness did through them. Now, the word kindness there literally is God in his grace. It was the grace of God, according to this, operating in the hearts of the Macedonians that was really the engine that drove them to give. That grace, this idea of unmerited, blessing that we receive from God that we don't deserve, that's what really drove them to give. And that's, I think, more than anything, if there's one principle I hope you can hold on to, one principle that's woven all the way through chapter 8 and 9, it's this. It's that God's grace is at the heart of giving. That's why you'll see, if you flip through these chapters, the Greek word for grace, charis, shows up, I think it's 11 different times. He just keeps coming back to this again and again. And it's important to realize it's true that, and I think a lot of us are familiar with grace in the sense that I was a broken and am a broken sinner, undeserving of forgiveness, worthy of judgment. And God, just because he's God and because he's loving, has moved toward me, offered the life of his son, to die in my place so that I can have forgiveness for free as is. That aspect of God's grace is a big part of what he talks about. But this is another piece that's in here too. Not just that we've received all these blessings, but that God has actually empowered and enabled us to also give to other people. I know when it comes to giving, it's natural to think, well, yeah, I gave. I worked hard. I went to school to get a good job so I could make a reasonable income. And because of what I've done, I've been able to contribute to this or that cause. But if you read this, you'll see Paul's adamant that any ability to give that we have isn't something we just manufactured. That's just a teeny part of the story. The larger picture is that God made that possible. You think about, you know, why did I go to school and get a good education? Well, because I had parents that valued that, or because I happened to be born in a country where there wasn't just a good education system. There were jobs that I could go work and earn an income. There's so many things about, you know, the situation that we find ourselves in that have nothing to do with our wit or savvy or hard work. They just worked out because God allowed it to happen. And so in that sense, yeah, grace to receive, that's there, but there's also God's grace to enable us to give. Both of these things are all the way through chapters 8 and 9. All right, so starting again in verse 1, let's plow through here and look at some of these principles that come up, all kind of under the shadow of grace. He says, I want you to know what God in his grace has done through the churches in Macedonia. They are being tested by many troubles, and they're very poor, but they're also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed, he says, in rich generosity. Now, the striking thing right away about this is these guys were giving abundantly, rich generosity. It's almost like a rich richness. They were super, super generous with the resources they have. And what's weird, though, is even though they were in a difficult stretch, even though they were going through troubles, they were willing to do this. And so this principle is simply just that grace-based giving isn't bound by our circumstances. Notice how he says they were tested by troubles. You know, the Macedonians in particular, a lot of people in that part of the world were in trade guilds. They were a carpenter or a mason or something like that. And these trade guilds had a patron deity. And so if you became a Christian, that meant moving away from that deity and in many cases losing your job and then, of course, being impoverished. And so that's why he says these guys are super poor. And yet somehow they figured out a way to give. What was it? You know, some people would say, well, maybe some kind of guilt threat, fear of judgment. Maybe Paul laid down some guilt trip on them. That's not his explanation. What he says is what happened at Macedonia, despite their poverty, is they had a sense of abundant joy that spilled over into generosity. And this is the notion that immediately, when someone becomes a Christian, everything changes. It would be like being adopted into a wealthy family. Immediately, your whole future, everything about your outlook is different. The Bible teaches that's one of the first things God does when you turn to him, is he adopts you as his son or daughter. And so that means from that moment forward, you're not walking through the world as an orphan. You know, you versus the world. You actually have this powerful, loving father who's already offered his son for you, willing to freely give you whatever you need. And so it's with that, you know, as you grow with God and become aware of that, it leads to an abiding sense of joy. And it was that joy that was spilling out and making the Macedonians inclined to pitch in. And so you're looking at someone, you're wondering, what would it look like to see this kind of grace-based dynamic operating, driving somebody to give. One thing you'd see is definitely a willingness to give, like we see with them. He says, I can testify, they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it of their own free will. You know, nobody had to put a gun to their head and guilt trip them. They were just completely like, because of their own spiritual state, because of their self-perception of being incredibly wealthy in Christ, they were willing to give. They probably were using this kind of logic. This is in Romans. Since God didn't spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? If God's already been that good to us, what else would he hold back from us? If we have a need, he'll care for us. So that was what drove the willingness, but it wasn't just willingness. The other thing that's striking as you read through this is they weren't just like open to doing something to help. They were chomping at the bit. He says they begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. They're like, what can we do to help? They apparently felt a sense of privilege, this opportunity to get in on doing something for folks that they'd become aware of was a need. And so, yeah, this idea that there's an eagerness to give during hard times. I think one aspect of this people kind of wonder about is, well, what about the fact that they were poor? Where did the resources come from? And I don't know if you can remember back in college when you were poor or relatively poor, and there was something you needed, like a pack of cigarettes or a concert ticket. I can remember finding a way. You just find a way when you see the value of what you feel like you need. And these guys, despite their poverty, just were so jazzed about the opportunity. They had that same sense of, I got to figure out, I don't know what we're going to sell or what we're going to do, but we're going to find a way to contribute to this need. Okay, here's another one. Very straightforward thing here about giving is that Jesus set the template. Jesus went before us in generosity. It's interesting, Paul says, I'm not commanding you to do this. You know, they had agreed, actually, about a year before Paul wrote this letter. These guys had actually pledged to start collecting money every week to support these impoverished Jews in Jerusalem. And the weeks were rolling by, and they weren't giving. And Paul knew it. And you'd think he'd be like, hey, you promised. But that's not the approach he takes. He's like, I'm not commanding you to do this. Grace-based giving is never compelled. Instead, he says, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they did. They were believers in Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. Now, I realize if you're reading this, it may seem a little bit puzzling. Though Jesus was rich, I mean, I thought he was born in a manger, like in a barn. You know, the traveling preacher who had nowhere to lay his head. What is he talking about here? What he's talking about is that before Jesus ever came to the earth, before he ever entered our world of pain and sorrow, before he ever came to die on the cross for us, he was in a state of a perfect, loving relationship with God the Father in a perfect environment that's obviously beyond what we can imagine. He couldn't have been in a better, richer, more abundant place. He was rich, but because he loves us, like us going down to be an ant, or like going out into outer space where our abilities are completely limited, Jesus entered the world. He didn't stop being God. He just deliberately chose to not exercise all the prerogatives that God has. He had to do things like walk when he wanted to go somewhere. He had to eat when he got hungry, sleep when he was tired, deal with people that were difficult to deal with, all these things, and then eventually, to make our salvation possible, offer his own physical life and go through hell and face judgment. And so when he says he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that's what he's talking about. And that's that again. What is it? What's the hammer that Paul brings out to try to get the Corinthians to get on board? It's not a command. It's to turn them to this. And I think a lot of us, we have a lot of guilt connected to the area of giving. You know, we see pictures of distended stomachs on kids in Sudan, and we're like, I got to do something about that. And then we don't, or we hear about some other pressing need, and we don't. And there's this sense, like, maybe if I just feel guilty enough and bad enough about this, I'll finally do something. But let me ask you, is that what drives you to be generous? I guess maybe in a few cases. But this kind of sustained, joyful, overflowing generosity that he's talking about, guilt will never get us there. What'll get us there is just going back through this story, this thing that's happened, that we are the recipients of this amazing gift from God that we didn't deserve. To the degree that we can camp out in that and really get the full scope of what that means, we're going to find the motivation to give. That's, again, it's grace-based giving because it's driven by grace. Here's another thing that's, I think, obvious, and that is grace-based giving is attentive to the needs that people have and is eager to use the excess we have to help folks out. Paul says, whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly, and give according to what you have, not what you don't have. So, you know, the amount isn't a thing. It's just the fact that we're doing what we can. That's what Paul focuses on. Of course, I don't mean your giving should make life easy for others and hard for yourselves. Okay, that's what's so galling about the Falcon 7, right? Here's this guy, his life's getting easier and easier at the expense of what's often a lot of low-income donors who can barely pay the bills. Grace-based giving was never meant to get anyone rich. In fact, especially not to get us rich on the backs of the poor. That is not what this kind of giving is for. He says, and he clarifies, he's like, I just mean that there should be some equality. He's just thinking about the Corinthian situation and the situation of the Jews in Jerusalem. He's like, right now you have plenty and can help those who are in need. Later they'll have plenty and can share with you when you need it. In this way, things will be equal. And I realize we're so politicized. The second we see this, we're like, communism. Ah, what's going on here? And, you know, communism, that's where you actually compel people to pool their resources, and maybe it gets distributed fairly. Usually not. This is different. This is just the notion that, and this is true too, it's just coming to terms with the fact that many of us do have a surplus. You know, you may be like, well, I'm living paycheck to paycheck. Well, why is it that one of our most frequent complaints is all the crap that's in our apartment or in our house? Why do we have garage sales and storage units and sheds? It's because we can't even contain all the stuff we're accumulating. And that's true for a wide spectrum of income earners in this country. We do have an incredible surplus in this country. Just the fact that you're sitting here in this room puts you in an elite category of wealthy people. If you think on a global scale, these colors are different chunks of the world's wealth. So you got 2%, 22%, 76%. That's the whole pie chart of wealth. 76% of the world's wealth is held by 10% of the population in the world. You're part of that 10%. Okay, the other 40% is the green bar, and then half of humanity, 50% of humanity is functioning on 2% of the world's wealth. 2% of the world's wealth for half the population. That's why you hear these just unbelievable, this is a true statement. This is from a reputable website that tracks this kind of thing. 1 billion children worldwide are without access to education, health care, adequate housing, good nutrition, sanitation, or clean water. This is something called multidimensional poverty, not just low income, but lack of access to a lot of the things that make life work. And for a billion kids, that's their reality. You've got 356 million children living in extreme poverty, which is defined as living on less than $1.90 a day. And so, and I don't throw this out. I'm not throwing this out. Again, I'm not trying to get the effect of, you know, showing the pictures of kids that are starving or something like that. I just want to make sure we can accept the fact that by global standards, we're sitting on quite a surplus. A surplus that could do real good as we release it to give it away to help other people. You know, the seems like a weird transition, but as Paul is writing to his audience and he's trying to readjust the way they think about money, because, you know, it is hard to let go of even our surplus. He's like, think about manna. If you remember in the Old Testament, manna was something God used to feed the Jews in the wilderness. And it had this weird property that if you gathered more than you needed, it would rot overnight and you wouldn't be able to like stockpile it. You used what you had and that was it. And so Paul's commentary on this, and he's thinking about the way we view our money, is he says, as the scriptures say, those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered a little had enough. And it's a simple point. He's just saying, you can't hold on to your surplus forever. It will evaporate. You know, the famous phrase, a hearse doesn't have a trailer hitch, right? You can't take it with you. Every single thing we own, we will slip through our fingers the moment we die. Just like manna rotted overnight. And so Paul's just saying, while it's in your hands, why not free up some of that surplus to make a real difference in people's lives? You know, in our church, one thing we've tried to do to help with this is we have something called the Humanitarian Aid and Development Fund. Now, this is, I think we came up with this about 15 years ago. What we've done is we've vetted agencies that are focusing on serving the poor and, you know, visited them, watched what they're doing, and have a high level of confidence that dollars directed toward these agencies are going to be really beneficial. They'll go where they need to go. And so if you go to this this website, that page on our website, you'll see quite a few different opportunities to invest, to take some of your surplus and help out. This is just a simple thing that you're able to do if you're burdened to take some of the resources you have and help where it's needed. Now, I realize too, and Paul realizes, there are some bad players. There are some people driving jets where they built money from donors that was meant to go to the poor. And you can go to, there's several websites. I went to one, I think it's called charitywatch.org. And it was just filled with example after example after example of basically fraud, of Christian organizations and churches claiming they're going to help the poor and then taking the funds for themselves. Nothing could be more common. And so as we think about this area, it really is important that we consider, how are we going to prevent fraud? How are we going to make sure whatever money we share gets safely to its destination? You know, Paul has actually almost half a chapter on this. I'll give you kind of the overview. He tells them in the beginning of chapter 9, he says, look, I was thinking about this collection, and I thought I should send these brothers ahead of me to make sure the gift you promised is ready. Now that almost sounds like he's sending some linebackers to turn them upside down and empty their pockets, right? These guys are going to break your knees unless you cooperate. But if you keep reading, and actually back up reading, if you look at the end of chapter 8, he gives us a little more info about these men and why they're coming. He says, Titus welcomed our request that he visit you again. We're also sending another brother with Titus. All the churches praise him as a preacher of the good news. Okay, so this guy is, whoever he is, he's not named. He's part of this delegation, apparently because he knows God's word well. He can communicate it well. That's why he was appointed by these churches, it says, to accompany us as we take the offering to Jerusalem, a service that glorifies the Lord and shows our eagerness. Okay, so this is a different picture. It's not like he's amassing a big group of men to intimidate the Corinthians. Look at what he says. We're traveling together to guard against any criticism for the way we're handling this generous gift. We're careful to be honorable before the Lord, but we also want everyone else to see that we're honorable. So no, not to intimidate, but actually to be accountable. The idea that they're going to send one person rattling around the Roman Empire with a financial gift of this size, that has everything. That totally looks like impropriety. And Paul knew that. And so he's like, no, we need to pay attention to what is not just honorable to God, but honorable to people watching us do this. And just to like triple dog, you know, super cautious to be really careful, he says, we're also sending with them another. So this is a third guy of our brothers who's proven himself many times and has shown on many occasions how eager he is. And that word proven there, it's the idea of proving yourself worthy. There's no special skill that's mentioned here. He's just saying this is a high character individual. So who carried this money? Not an individual. A team. And what kind of team? Well, a team where people knew the Bible well. They knew God's values. And they had high character. That's clearly what he's trying to communicate here. Those are the measures that Paul took to ensure this giving got where it was supposed to go. And so that, I think, is another principle. And that is, it's grace-based. God's gracious. That doesn't mean we're naive about human nature. Grace-based giving is accountable. Now, you may be curious. This is a big church. We obviously have a little bit of money floating around here. What are we doing to make sure money in this church is spent the way it's supposed to be spent? Here's a couple things. You may not be aware of this. This drives me nuts. When I was a division coordinator, our rule is any check written to pay any vendor, anything we need to do as part of our budget that is over $50 has to be signed by two people. And so like once a week, Alan Burkholder would give me this thick stack of checks that me and Joe Boddy would have to sit and look at each. I've had to walk down the hall and go, what is this? And, you know, it was a lot of work. But that idea that, no, when we're releasing big chunks of money to go to people that are providing services, better make sure two eyes get on those checks. We have open books. I don't know if you knew that. You could come in our church and ask Alan, the financial controller, to see what's spent, who makes what. That's all there for you to see if you pop over at the office. Go look at our parking lot outside the office. People on our staff make modest incomes. Nobody's getting rich on our payroll. We have an audit. I think Urban Concern, Harambe, they're audited every year. And our church, I think we have a neutral, or what do you call it? Third-party audit, thank you. Once every 3 years, I believe, is what they told me. And then the other thing that's a safeguard here, and this is not always true, is our church is led by a group of people, elders. We have multiple elders, plural leadership is what the Bible calls it. And so, yeah, these are some things that I think are crucial to giving you the reassurance that any money you direct our way is going to be handled handled well, that it'll be used the way it should be used. Okay, here's another thing too. Grace-based giving is not easy to do. I don't know if you've, if you're like me in that moment where you're thinking about giving, I can think of 53 reasons why I shouldn't, right? And so Paul knows that. Paul knows the Corinthians are wrestling with that tension every week. Should I do this? I don't know about this. And so he says, I love this again, not a command. He says, here's my advice. It would be really good for you to finish what you started. You made that pledge. I think you're going to be really happy if you keep it. My advice is keep it. And he, if you, we don't have time to read it, but he interacts with, yeah, it is hard to give. One of the things that's difficult about giving is you can start to think about what could go wrong. Like, oh, my lawnmower might break. My sewer line might collapse. You know, I don't know. I might have to redo the insulation in my house. Who knows? Or you start thinking about the kinds of things you'd like to buy. Man, if I had a leaf blower, just think of all the time I'd save to pray to God. Because I have this leaf blower. I just know, God, this is what you, you know. So you just, you're talking yourself off the ledge. And so Paul knows that. I'm like that. We're all like that. And to help us, he points us to God's role in giving. And one of his roles is God can do a lot with a little bit. Listen to this simple analogy. He says, remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You know, farmers aren't like, oh, I don't want to sow any more seed. They're like, I want to get as much seed in the ground as I can because I know that's going to produce in the fall. You know, I got some firsthand experience with this. I planted clover in my backyard to cover some bare spots in the lawn. And oh my God, clover is like kudzu, man. I cannot believe the biological growth that has come out of these teeny little seeds. And he is saying that there's something so amazing, so potent about giving because God's in the mix. And God can take what little we do give and make a ton of impact with it. Some of us sitting here, you've given to this or that worthy cause, and you've forgotten about it. Maybe it was 10 years ago. At the end of history, when you're with God in heaven, some of us are going to be blown away by what a small act of generosity meant. It's hugely, God can take, you know, you can multiply the loaves and the fishes. God can do a lot with what we give. So that's one thing Paul's like, don't forget God's in the mix here. Here's the other thing, and this is really controversial, but I'll just say it, is that God gives, God resources people who are generous. So if you, what I'm saying is if you purpose right now, okay, I want to be the kind of Christian who, because of grace, is getting out there and freeing up my surplus to help other people. The Bible promises God will resource you to empower you to do that. Okay, look at what it says. God will generously provide all you need, and you'll always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. For God's the one who provides seed for the farmer and bread to eat. In the same way, he'll provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity. Now, this idea, you'll be enriched in every way. Televangelists, I don't know if you've ever heard them quote this verse, but this is where they say, you sow to us and God will multiply your wealth 100-fold. You know, give to this love offering and you'll be buried in prosperity. They basically appeal to greed to get people to give. And it's the wicked thing is there's a little bit of truth to it. If you give, will God give you more resources? Yes, but why? So you can fly an F-7 or so you can live. That guy still lives in a 35,000 square foot house. Is that why? No. Look at what the giving, this increase of your resources, look at what it's for. Oh, it's to produce a harvest of generosity. It's not to just be stockpiled at your feet. It's so that you can be like a pipeline and give those resources to people that need it. Will you be enriched? Oh, you will be enriched in so many ways. But it's so that you can continue to be generous. Okay, so the idea that we would give as a get-rich scheme is so ridiculous. The other thing about this, I just want to say too, we're so into material goods. When we think about wealth, we think about money. But God wants to enrich us so far beyond money, so totally far beyond money. I was hanging out with a woman in South Linden whose son was in an emergency, like, failing school district. And she was a Christian, goes to another church, and her son was involved in a Bible study that I was part of. And me and a friend of mine went into her kitchen one day and basically explained to her we could find a spot for her at Calumet Christian School. We were able to work with a staff there, figure out a way for her son to attend that school, which is a great school. And we were able to show her how the resources are available to pay tuition. And I'll never forget, she's sitting in her kitchen. It's washing over her that her son's going to have a better academic opportunity than the school down the street. And she just put her head in her hands, and she just wept. And she was like, God, thank you for this. And I'll tell you, that's wealth. That's one of the most valuable things I've ever been part of. I can't think of anything that money would offset that would be more valuable than that. And that's true. You know what I've just said? It really is true. One of the coolest things about grace-based giving is the reaction it provokes. He says, when we take your gifts to those who need them, they're going to thank God, Paul says. So two good things will result from this ministry of giving. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and that's a thing. We should be grateful for the fact that, yeah, just real basic needs, their grocery bills in Judea are being paid by the generosity of these Gentile Christians. But the big, big payoff is that they're going to be thanking God. I mean, can you imagine? You're an impoverished Jew in Jerusalem. You hear that overseas donors want to pay for your groceries. And you're like, well, what's the source of this donation? And you start to hear, well, it's churches in all these different Roman regions. In fact, it's churches that are predominantly Gentile. And you're just sitting there as a Jewish believer like, what? You know, centuries of tension between Jew and Gentile, and you're coming to me with your money freely given by folks I've never met? That's powerful. Nothing speaks more powerfully than that. And so, yeah, as a result of the ministry, I'm sure they did give glory to God. That just means they had a new vision, a new sense of just how amazing God is. And so Paul, just describing this whole act of giving, just says, thank God for this gift. This thing that God enables us to do, it's too wonderful for words. I mean, that's such a great picture of grace-based giving. So this is the part of the teaching you've been dreading. What about you and your money? I was really kind of going back and forth. Should I go with the standard giving basket? Actually, we did this back before the pandemic. We haven't gotten back to it. I don't think it's that big of a deal. We could upgrade to the giving basket on a pole. This is a thing that you can buy at like a church supply store. I've never seen them in use. I don't know if you poke people in the chest, shake it, or what the deal is. Hit them on the head. Yeah, here's the crazy thing. Guess what this is being marketed as? This is the Living Grace Rectangle Receiving Basket. Questionable. I don't know if I buy that title. All right, I do want to say just real quick, I meant to say at the very beginning, I hope I didn't run anybody out the door. If you're here as a guest, the last thing we want is your money. Right? The whole point of these two chapters is that Jesus Christ moved toward you with a gift you could never earn. We could never make ourselves righteous in God's eyes. We could never walk enough old ladies across the street. What being a Christian is, and following Christ is about is putting ourselves in a posture of receiving what we need from God. And we all need forgiveness. Forgiveness God offers for free. And I just would appeal to you, if you want to walk out with a thing from this teaching, that's it. There's an offer on the table. Christ loves you and offered his life for you. And you can benefit from that just by reaching out to him and receiving his gift. So cool. Now, if you're following God and you're wrestling with this area, I wrestle with this periodically. You know what's crazy is you get older and big money comes into your hand. It gets harder, not easier. Here's a couple things. I would preserve the link between giving and grace. Don't ever let those get severed. I would set up a budget. How could you know you have a surplus unless you know what's happening with your cash flow? Realizing, too, all the way through, like any ministry we do, it's with God's strength and what he supplies. I think even if you were just investing in a mutual fund, right, you'd want to do research. Well, one of your greatest legacies as a Christian will be building a spiritual investment portfolio. And that's going to require some research so that you can be sure the money you're giving goes where it should go. Now, it is true. I hope you're enjoying your comfortable cushioned seat in this temperature-controlled room. You know, the church you go to has bills to pay, and the Bible's really clear we should support our local church. But, you know, more than anything, This is what we want to do as a church. This is going to be crucial going forward over the next decade. We need to move out into this community and give a lot of undeserved love and money where it's needed. And then when that happens, we need to connect it to this amazing gift that we've received from Christ. That is at the heart of our mission as a church. And then as we do that, and as we have done it, I think we can look forward to the huge impact. And I just want to say, man, this is a generous church. You guys, all through COVID and through a lot of tumultuousness, have generously given to this church, to many of the humanitarian aid fund things. I was talking with some of our leaders about this teaching, and I definitely want you to know how pumped we are that grace is driving giving in this church. And you guys, the giving here has been dynamite. So, Father, we're a bunch of money-grubbing, broken people here. It's hard to be generous. I have a hard time. I was so convicted by my own teaching working on this. Lord, you don't want us to get under a pile of guilt. You want to help me and all of us here really get this awesome gift that we've received. And just let it wash over us and soak in. And Lord, I thank you for this crystal clear promise that if we purpose to give, you're going to make it possible. And so I pray this might be a new day here for some of us. Maybe we haven't been giving much. Lord, I pray this could be a source of joy and just great reward here as we take a harder look at this part of our lives. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.